be reading a couple chunks of Daniel chapter 2, not the entire chapter, and then considering that for a little while, and then turning to the New Testament to read from the book of Revelation. And as we read these, I think you're going to detect some of the similarities. Hopefully we can bring a few of those out and see what the Lord is teaching us about the kingdom, about his kingdom in these passages of Scripture. First of all, hear God's word, Daniel chapter 2. We'll read first verses 20 through 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and insight, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Skipping down to verse 36, and I'll read verses 36 through 45, as Daniel gives to King Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, I'll back up a little bit. I'll start reading at 31 and read through verse 45. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together, were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." We've been considering over past weeks some of the things which I won't say absolutely set this church or this denomination apart from others, but in some ways do differentiate us from the teachings of other churches. Now, I'll say again, most of what we teach, you are going to find in another believing Christian church, and that is as it should be. If you find a church that teaches things you've never in a million years heard of, you should be at least a little bit worried about that. And you should be checking what they teach always, whether you've heard of it or not, against the teaching of Scripture. One thing that we want to consider, that we're going to look at this week, is that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has what I would call a kingdom outlook. A kingdom outlook. And that takes place, that takes form in several different distinct ways. But I want to ground this in Scripture. And so, first of all, we look at this passage in the book of Daniel, this dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. A dream which disturbed him so much that he came to his wise men and said, "You not only have to tell me what this dream is, this dream which he would not reveal, you not only have to tell me what the dream was, but also its interpretation." His question is urgent. What does it mean? What does it mean? Because this was not merely a dream. He didn't simply wake up going, "Huh, that was a weird dream. I wonder what that was about." This was a nightmare. This was a nightmare. And by the way, the next place I can think of in Scripture that records someone having a nightmare is Pilate's wife coming to Pilate and saying, "Have nothing to do with this man because I had a bad dream about him," essentially. This was not merely a dream. It was a nightmare. A nightmare whose meaning he would, in the very next chapter, try to fight as he set up an immense gold image around which he wanted his entire kingdom to unite. He took this dream, though not knowing what it meant, so seriously that he would not accept the normal kind of plausible but unreliable explanations of his wise men. They come to him and they say, "Tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what it means." Well, anybody can come up with an interpretation of a dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is taking this one so seriously, it disturbs him so much that he won't accept that. He says, "No, I need to be sure of what it means, which means I need to be sure of my interpreters, which means you better prove that you're the real deal." And so he passes a sentence of death on all of the wise men and magicians of his kingdom, because none of them could come to an interpretation, could give him the dream, much less give him a right interpretation, until Daniel and his friends pray. The Lord reveals both the dream and its interpretation, and Daniel steps forward, saving not only his own life, but that of the other wise men of the kingdom, and reveals to the king the meaning of this dream. Now, Daniel prays, and we read two sections. One is Daniel recounting both the dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. But first, there is this incredibly important prayer that Daniel offers up, this praise that Daniel offers up to God. And he offers up a prayer, it says, to the God of wisdom and might. He praises God for his wisdom. That is, he reveals what is hidden in history, both the dream and its interpretation. This God whom he prays to gives wisdom and knowledge, gives light in dark places. But he is not only a God who reveals things, he is not only a God who makes known that which is hidden, he is a God who enacts the events of history, who causes the things which happen in history. Daniel is not simply the God of some, or is not simply the servant of some God of wisdom or God of prophecy or God of the messengers. He is the servant of the God who actually causes these things to happen. He it is, Daniel says, who changes times and seasons. He it is who removes kings and sets up kings. And what is shown is no less than the revelation of the course of history. He is seeing history unfolding in this dream. It is a disruption of Nebuchadnezzar's view of the world. It is a disruption of his expectation, because he was certainly the mightiest monarch of his day and arguably one of the mightiest kings that ever lived on the face of the planet. Controlling an immense territory. One of his successors, King Ahasuerus, is said to have controlled territory from Ethiopia to India. If you can imagine that. We have a hard time controlling, the United States has a hard time controlling, say, one whole city in Iraq at a time. And yet King Ahasuerus, Nebuchadnezzar's successor controlled this immense, immense territory. To all appearances, the race was to the swift and the battle to the strong. To all appearances, kings reigned and their gods were supreme. And yet, in this vision, Daniel gives an interpretation promising the dethroning of kings, the overthrow of the demons that are at work in the world, and the downfall of the false gods and idols of the world. And he ends it in this profound way. There will be a kingdom. God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This is the promise that the Old Testament gives us through the prophet Daniel. Now I want to move far forward in time from the dream of Nebuchadnezzar to the vision of John the Apostle. We're talking a distance of probably 500 or 600 years. Revelation chapter 5. Please turn there with me. If you're using the Black Bibles, again, you can find this on page 1030. Revelation chapter 5. Remember that the speaker is John the Apostle. And we'll begin in verse 1 and read the entirety of this short chapter. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. Hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Once again, there is a hidden message. And once again, someone must be found who is qualified to open it. And this time, there is a view from on the other side of the climax of world history, the coming, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ, of world history. This time, again, the history of the world is hidden and must be revealed. But this time, it's a little bit different because there is no longer a focus on what is yet to come. There is a focus on the one who reveals the meaning of history. I want you to notice here, first of all, that in the beginning of the chapter, the apostle is weeping. God is holding the scroll which contains in it the meaning of history, the meaning of human life, the meaning of human suffering, as it were. And the apostle weeps aloud because no one is found worthy to reveal the meaning of history, of suffering, of human life. And he is comforted. Now, think about this. The apostle is a representative of others. Think about Jesus' words, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." You see, just as Nebuchadnezzar from the very top of the world wanted to know from Daniel, what is the meaning of history, what is yet to come, here people from the very bottom of the world, people who suffer, and the book of Revelation is full of the people of God suffering. People who suffer want to know why. And they weep, not simply because they're not getting to find out something that they're very curious about, but because they haven't seen the meaning of things that are vitally important to their lives. They haven't. And very often we are in the same position of not seeing the point of the things that we've been through. And not seeing the point of the things which the world goes through. People who suffer want to know why. And so John, the apostle, weeps as one of them. What is the point of their trouble? What is the point of their tears? Is God even paying attention? And how will we know if God is paying attention? Is history, as some have said, just one damn thing after another? And the elder comforts him. The lion is worthy to open the scroll. Now, we're given this very strange picture, and people have sometimes tried to put this into art or into stained glass, and it never works. Because he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered and is worthy. And then the apostle says, and I looked, and standing among the living creatures and among the elders and before the throne was a lamb. So you got to draw some sort of hybrid lion-lamb thing. That's not the point. This is given to us as a word to describe who this king, who this lamb, who this one who has conquered is. Is he the lion or is he the lamb? He is both. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah described in Genesis chapter 49 as a lion, as the one who would receive the crown, who would receive the scepter, who would be ruler over all of his brothers, from whom a permanent king would come for Israel. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the promised king. The root of David, and there are so many references to the root or the branch of David, the root or the branch of Jesse, my servant, the branch, throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. We can't even get into them. The root of David, the promised king, the Messiah, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus calls himself what? The Lamb of God. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he has this, now the picture gets even stranger, right? Seven horns and seven eyes. Depicting not only that God has messengers, but that God sees all parts of the world. That Jesus Christ, and you can go back to Zechariah chapters 1 and 4 if you want to look this up. The imagery is of God's spirits going out into all parts of the world and discovering what evil is afoot so that God can deal with it. Jesus Christ is here depicted as the promised king and at the same time as the one who is slain and at the same time as the one who sees all of the evil that is at work in the world so that he can destroy it and bring it to an end. And all who are present, the living creatures and the angels and the elders, fall down before him and praise him. Worthy are you to open the scroll. The Lamb died. His blood is ransom. And with his blood, he has purchased for himself, ransomed for himself, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made people from many different tribes and languages and nations into one people. He has made them a kingdom and priests who will reign on the earth. This is exactly the earth-filling kingdom which Nebuchadnezzar saw taking shape in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar and John the Apostle see the same kingdom from different ends of its accomplishment and from different standpoints in the hierarchy of the world. Why do we worship? Why do we worship? There's a remarkable fact here, and that is that the king, the one who has conquered, Jesus, the lamb, the lion, can prophesy, can reveal the meaning of history because he is the priest, because he is the one who offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice and whose blood purchased, ransomed people from all over the world. And in fact, the content of the scroll, which will be unfolded, is in many ways simply the announcement of the things which this king has accomplished. The meaning of history is in Christ Jesus. His suffering means that ours is not pointless. His triumph means that those who cry out to God for justice will be heard. And in praising him for his deeds, this God-ordered history achieves its goal. It comes to the point that it has always been heading toward, and that is worship. The glory of God and the kingdom of God are united. God's kingdom is revealed the moment that he is praised. And we've been dealing with this is heady stuff, right? This is big, big, big picture stuff. We've gotten two passages of scripture which give us the broad scope of world history, right? Downfall of various kingdoms, the setting up of the kingdom of God. Where does this take us? How does this shape us? How does this shape us as a church? I'm going to say three things. First, the kingship of God in Christ Jesus means that we don't believe in separation, and listen carefully, in separation of church and state in the American sense. Here's what I mean. In the Bible, we see nations and tribes worshiping one God or another, or lots of gods. And there are lots of examples of this all the way through history, every single part of the world. Nations and tribes worship. To be political is very closely related to being religious in every culture in the history of the world. We never see a nation or a tribe worshiping no God at all. We believe, and this is borne out by good social science, I dare say, we believe that human beings, especially in groups, are helplessly religious. We can't help but worship someone or something. And from a biblical perspective, if we do not worship the God and Father of Jesus Christ, we will worship some idol or another. Now, for many years, actually for centuries, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has maintained that the American experiment in actually secular, totally non-religious government is flawed. It is not that it's something we don't like. It is something that is, in the long run, impossible. It worked for a long time, in some measure, because the people of the United States were largely Christians. It's kind of like saying, I think I just don't want to have a job anymore, so I'm just going to quit. Well, that works fine as long as you have money in your savings account. Now it seems we are almost out of savings. The fact is, it is impossible for a government to have no core allegiance. It is impossible for a government to have no worship at its heart. It is impossible for we, the people, to truly found a good nation with no reference to anything except ourselves. And we are beginning, as Christians, to see the savings account run out. And we are beginning to see the values of this country, which were always mixed, but we as Christians, maybe as white Christians especially, are starting to feel the inconsistency and the impossibility of a nation that truly removes religion from the public sphere. It is not possible. If you do not hold to one set of values and commitments, you will hold to another set of values and commitments. And I think I'm not alone in saying we don't really like the ones that are being brought forward now. But there's another part of this, and that is that the mission of the church includes the conversion of those who rule. That it is appropriate for those who rule to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember what Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, to you belongs the glory and the power and the might. It sounds like the ending of the Lord's Prayer. It's because probably the ending of the Lord's Prayer came from there. It's not from the Gospel of Matthew. It's a traditional ending that we think is an appropriate one. God, through Jesus Christ, is the true King. And it is right for the nations of the earth to acknowledge him as such. In fact, this is the arc of Daniel chapters 1 through 5. In chapter 1, there is a vindication of God's servants for their obedience. In chapter 2, there is a private acknowledgement of God by the king in this chapter that we just read. In chapter 3, there is public protection of God's worshipers. In chapter 4, there is public worship of God by the king. And then the cycle actually comes to a crashing end in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, his successor, blaspheming God and his kingdom falling down. The conversion of rulers is not permanent. It is not universal, but it is real. This conversion that does not, fortunately, mean that pastors become the new presidents, or that the church replaces the state, or that we get what some people call a theocracy. But God is glorified when those who rule acknowledge that the true kingdom, the rule of God in Jesus Christ. And we have ruled that emphatically unconstitutional in this country. Second, every area of life and society is under the rule of Christ. Very famous Dutch Reformed pastor and for some time Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, and I'm going to butcher the quote because I didn't write it down, but he said that the rule of Christ means that there is not a square inch of the universe of which Jesus Christ does not say, mine, mine. He has, as it were, original ownership. We have delegated or temporary ownership, stewardship. Jesus Christ owns all things. Now, that does not mean that everything is under the church. Again, that is not the purpose of the church. But it means that the rule of Jesus Christ, this universal rule, this kingdom that is filling the earth, not by man's doing, but by God's, is something that affects everything. Everything that is sacred, for instance, everything that's directly related to worship, but also everything that we would call secular, institutions and practices that will end when this world does. Your work and your work day belong to Jesus. Your children and their upbringing belong to Jesus. Your eating and your drinking, your shopping and your money, schools and governments, businesses and farms, nations and villages, the king owns the whole thing. And so, very simply, we never look at any part of life as beyond the reach, as beyond the scope of the rule of Jesus Christ. There is no part of life where we say, well, I'll obey God 90% of the time or 9% of the time, take your percentage, but the remaining 10% of the time is mine. It's mine. I want a break from all this religious stuff. I just want this little corner that belongs to me. I'm going to put a little fence around that, and I'm going to pretend the rest of the time that it doesn't exist. But this part is for me. We follow him no matter what. We follow him no matter where, because it all belongs to him. Thirdly, we focus on the glory of God, not on our own church. What do we mean by that? We focus on the glory of God, not on our own church. Well, this means some things as we think about individuals and families in the church. A healthy Christian or a healthy Christian family is one whose life is in a real way entwined with others in the church. It's like we talked about last week. We are a temple made of living stones that grow together. Okay? There's a sense in which we start out as rocks cut from all different places, and at the end of the day, especially at the end of the great day when we stand before Jesus, that temple has grown into a single body. We are people who grow up together. Or else, if we refuse to grow up together, we remain children separately, immature. A healthy Christian or Christian family is one whose life is entwined with others in the church. Now, that means that if your elders come to you asking if you have been keeping to the commitments you've made, to attendance, to giving, to devotions, etc., it's not because we're worried about getting more butts in the pews. Okay? In case you haven't noticed, we have a lot of butts in the pews. We're not, to the extent that we're worried about the building fitting them at some point, not too far down the road. We're not worried about getting more people into the church building. If we come to you and we want to ask you if you're doing the things you've committed to do, it is because we are focused on you glorifying and enjoying God. We're not worried about the church. We're never told to worry about the church, in fact. Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the church thrives when you are thriving. The kingdom grows not just with more people coming to church, but with people maturing and growing in the church. And so our desire is to see each person mature in Christ. So we're not so much focused on the church as we are on the kingdom, whether at an individual and family member or in a greater way, in this city, in this state, in this region. What would happen if Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church disappeared tomorrow? Well, I would cry. Okay, I'd be upset. And I think probably a lot of people would. Probably you guys would all be upset. But would the work of God in Providence cease with this church closing its doors? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We are part of a movement of God's kingdom in this city that is far bigger than any one church, any one pastor, or any one denomination. And furthermore, as we think about God's kingdom, we realize that He is glorified by far more than large worship services. He is glorified when in the name of Christ the stranger is welcomed. He is glorified when the gospel is shared by one person with another. He is glorified when good is done to the poor and the oppressed. So if we cooperate with other churches which preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not the entirety of God's people in this neighborhood or in this city. No, we don't agree with everybody on every last detail, and that's fine. The Lord said that we would be known by our love for one another, not by our doctrinal perfection. So we work together and we pray together for the salvation of the lost and the glory of God. So we are focused on the kingdom. We are focused on the kingdom, not on the church, whether it's in individual life or in this city or a region. And furthermore, we are focused on the kingdom in the nations and churches of the world. Who is our tribe? Who is our tribe? Is it our congregation? It's about 85 members, men, women, and children in this congregation. Is it our denomination? It's about 27,000 people worldwide. Or is it the Church of God, the Bride of Jesus Christ, all over the world, in all ages? If you said answer C, you were right. We're a tribe made of all tribes. And therefore, we pay attention to what is happening to other Christians of all denominations. We pay attention to what is happening to Christians in all parts of the world. We welcome brothers from afar. We pray for churches that are being persecuted. I guess the final big thing I want to say is simply this, that our outlook is confident no matter what happens. Our outlook is very, very confident. Not in ourselves, okay? You know me, I know you. To some extent, we know each other in this church, and we are a bunch of cracked pots. Okay? We're not living in our own strength. We are not confident in the things that we can do, but we are confident in the work of Jesus Christ in the world. and in this part of the world. We disagree with some other churches that teach that the world belongs to Satan. Okay? We disagree. This is a point of disagreement. There are churches that teach that the world basically belongs to Satan, that we're trying to save people from out of the world so that they can go to heaven when they die. But as far as the world changing or anything getting any better, you're wasting your time. Arguably, the world was sold to Satan by man's sin. But clearly in Scripture, Jesus Christ has won it back by his death and resurrection. So that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, well, Jesus described it in this way. The strong man, meaning Satan, is bound and his house is robbed. That is what is happening when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed in the world. Wherever the gospel is preached, God is glorified and the kingdom of God is revealed. This is not an equal fight. The powers of light against the powers of darkness. Satan is and was in abject terror of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus confronted those who were possessed by demons, the demons screamed in fear and begged for mercy. We are not worried in the long run. We can all be taken from this world tomorrow, and yet the work of God will be undiminished. He will still be ransoming, through Jesus Christ, people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And something that goes along with that, especially as we think about the struggles that we have as Christians trying to live a godly life in the United States today, or in any part of the world. We belong to a community that will never pass away, unlike the nations of this world. We were around long before the USA. We will be around long after the USA. In fact, we will be around eternally, technically. So we are not afraid of what will happen to us. We may or may not be, I'm not a prophet, and my predictions are usually pretty unreliable, we may or may not be headed for difficult days as Christians in America, trying to live Christian, peaceful lives, not sticking our noses in other people's business, but just trying to live in obedience to Christ. But what does Scripture say to that? Does it say anything about that? Psalm 11, my trust is in the Lord. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountains? Psalm 46, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The gods of the nations may seem powerful for the moment, but our God is enthroned above the storm. The rulers of the nations may rebel, but they will one day bend their knees before God and his Christ, or they will be destroyed. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 82, Revelation chapter 11. You see, this is the outcome of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus goes back to heaven and life returns to normal. The resurrection and the ascension are not merely a happy ending. They are the moment when God triumphed over evil and a new day dawned on the earth. God has rewarded his anointed son with a kingdom and through him has given it to us as well. So Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare becomes rejoicing for the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you that the promises which you made, that the frightening dream which you gave to the mightiest man in the world centuries and centuries ago, has come to pass. And has come to pass not simply for the destruction of those false kingdoms, those empires which tried to take from you and steal from you your glory. It's not merely meant their destruction, but it's meant the growth of a kingdom which gives relief, which brings forgiveness of sins, which brings good news. We thank you that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. We thank you that the Lamb ransomed us for himself. And we pray that you would give us confidence and a clarity of vision as we seek to live as your people in this world, that nothing would intimidate us, that we would be ready to lay down our lives for the witness and the testimony of our Lord and King. Lord, where we are weak, where these things leave us flat, we pray for your Spirit's empowerment and change. We pray that you would strengthen us and knit us together as a community of your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our individual lives, in the church, and in the world. In the name of Jesus, your conquering Son, amen.